The Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, let me interrupt my reading for just a moment to just say a brief word about that statement. We saw his star in the east. That word east is ambiguous, and so it's not real clear what that statement means, because the word can simply mean rising. The sun rises in the east, and so the word has come to mean rising. And so it may be that they simply mean that they were observing the stars and they saw the appearance of this unusual astral phenomenon, this star. Could mean, though, in the east. So what do they mean, in the east? Well, we're told that they came from the east, and so I would take it to mean, and this is how I do take it in our text, that they were in the east when they saw the star. But that's somewhat ambiguous, and it's not clear exactly what that means. But that's how I'm going to take it, and I've reflected that in the title of our text. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which had been in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, this opportunity we have to gather as your people on this Sunday morning and read the scriptures as we have done, sing hymns of praise to you, remind ourselves of what your Son has done for us, what you in sending him have done for us, what our triune God has done in saving us. We're reminded of that from the text that we have read and what we'll study. And so, Lord, I pray that as we do that, as we study it, consider this in some depth, that you'd bless us and guide us in our thinking and build us up in the faith. Pray that this would be a profitable time together. We are nourished in the faith. We grow in the faith. We become increasingly like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the study of your word. It's critical that we study it, that we understand it, and truly understanding it, obey it. So we pray for that, Father. May this not be an idle hour that we spend in this place this morning. But we pray that we will think seriously about the things we've read, that we will focus our attention upon this text, and we'll consider its meaning and how it applies to each one of us. That, again, is a work that you must do in us. We've been blessed greatly with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in this place. And ultimately, he's the teacher, and we pray for his teaching ministry, that it would not be hindered by us, that we would be receptive to it, that you would make us receptive and open our hearts to receive these things. Bless us materially as well as spiritually. I pray that you make provisions for those who are in particular need, maybe financial need or in terms of their health. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for them and encourage them in the meantime and give those who are in need of particular wisdom, give them that in considering the circumstances of life in which they're in. We all need wisdom, Father. We pray that for each one of us. Some of us are not going through a particular crisis in our life, but we need wisdom every day that we would avoid problems in life. And so we pray for that and ask you to provide that. You're the giver of wisdom. It comes from you. And so we pray that you'd make us each wise and make us good stewards of what we have, and we pray that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. We have the encouragement to do that. We gain incentive to do that through the study of your word, understanding your revelation and what is true. So we pray again that you would open our eyes to the truth and guide us and develop our thinking through this time together this morning. We commit it to you and pray you bless it as a time of learning and also a time of worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most majestic prophecies of the Old Testament was given, ironically, by one of its most malevolent prophets. He was a false one, Balaam. But God made him speak the truth. He was invited to Moab to curse Israel as this young nation was about to enter the land of Canaan. And so to do that, he went up on a high hill overlooking the tribes. But whenever he spoke his curse, God turned it into a prophecy of blessing for the nation. One is recorded in Numbers 24, verse 17, when he says that from Jacob a star shall come forth and a scepter shall rise. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, of Christ. He is the star. So it is fitting that in God's providence, the coming of Christ would be announced to the distant nations by a star in the sky. Matthew tells us about it in Matthew chapter 2 and the visit of the Magi, the wise men who came bearing gifts for the newborn king. What Matthew gives us in chapter 2 is the Lord's infancy. He doesn't give too many details about it, but does inform us of the reception that the Messiah got from the world. It's an interesting reception, not what we would have thought or predicted. This is the gospel to the Jews. Of all of the gospels, the gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of them. It was the Jews that were hostile to our Lord and the Gentiles who worshiped, all of which anticipates the mission toward which this gospel is moving, what we've considered in our initial lessons in this book and what we will see at the very end of the book of Matthew in chapter 28 when the Lord sends his disciples out to all of the nations. Well, the chapter begins with Gentiles bringing the good news to Jerusalem that its king had been born. The date for this is set for us in verse 1, in the latter days of Herod's reign. King Herod was known as Herod the Great. He was a great politician. He knew how to work the system. He knew how to gain power. He knew how to hold on to it. At least he certainly did do that. He has an interesting history. He was a friend of Mark Antony, an ally of Antony, but when Antony was defeated by Octavian at the Battle of Actium, Herod quickly shifted allegiance and swore loyalty to Octavian, and Octavian then became the Emperor Caesar Augustus. The careers of those two men somewhat parallel one another. Augustus was a great builder. With large government expenditures, he rebuilt Rome. the end of his life, Augustus was able to say that he found Rome a city of brick. He left it a city of marble. Well, Herod could have made the same kind of claim about Jerusalem. He was a great builder. He employed thousands of people to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. His principal project was the temple, which he rebuilt on a grand scale. Herod is known for that, but known equally, perhaps infamously, certainly that, for his lust for power and his penchant for cruelty. His mother was a Jewess, his father was a Gentile, his father was an Edomite, which means Herod was a descendant of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, who struggled with Jacob in the womb. And you see the struggle that Herod, this Edomite, carries on with the seed of Jacob. Well, because of his mixed pedigree, all through his reign, he was held in contempt by the Jews. They considered him to be a half-Jew and a usurper of the throne. He was appointed to be king by the Roman Senate, not by the Jewish nation. So they had a resentment toward him. They didn't think of him as their natural rightful king, and so he was always very unsure of his position. He was afraid of Jewish resentment, and he was suspicious of everyone around him, even his own family. In fact, as he grew older, he became increasingly sick and paranoid, and he turned against his family in jealousy and even killed one of his wives and killed two of his sons because he suspected them of treason. Augustus made a clever play on words in a remark about Herod. He said that it would be better to be Herod's hus than his huios, which means better to be Herod's pig than his son, which was a particularly stinging comment for a Jew. So this was the state of mind, of his mind, when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem. He was a sick man. He was a suspicious old man when they came asking, "Where is the child born king of the Jews?" Now, that's the last thing that Herod wanted to hear. They don't say, "Where's this child born who will be king of the Jews?" but "Where's the one who is the king?" And they said they'd seen his star and they had come to worship him. Who were these guys, these magi? Matthew calls them magi, and there's a tradition that their names were Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. Well, we can't be sure about those names. We can't even be sure that there were three of them. We think there are three because there are three gifts that are listed, but for all we know, there were others as well, but probably three. We don't know their names. We're not even certain about the title that they had. Magi or magoi is not a word that's easily defined. The term was used of a priestly caste of Medes. Daniel speaks of the magi in Babylon who interpreted dreams and practiced astrology and magic. These men obviously studied the stars, so it's possible that they practiced astrology in Babylon or Persia, somewhere in the east. And in their study, in some eastern land, they noticed some strange phenomenon in the sky. It also seems very likely that they had some contact with Jewish Old Testament scriptures and the promises of the Messiah. There was a very large Jewish community in the east, both in Babylon and Persia, due to the Jewish captivities beforehand, the captivities of Assyria from the northern kingdom and then the Babylonian captivity. So through contacts with men like Ezekiel and Daniel and other faithful scribes, a group of believing Gentiles, of wise men, might have formed in those pagan lands. And if so, and it's not difficult to imagine that that would have been the case, they would have known prophecies like Numbers 24, verse 17, about the star, or also Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks from which they might have tried to calculate the Messiah's birth and perhaps did so accurately. Well, assuming such a circle of Gentile believers existed, it would explain how these men attached the star to Christ's birth. Whoever they were men of faith. They followed the star over a long distance from the east to find the king and worship him. Well, the star they followed is mysterious. It's clear from verse 2 that it was some kind of astral object or phenomenon, but it's not at all clear what it was. Different suggestions have been made to explain the star. It may have been an alignment of the planets Jupiter and Saturn that occurred in 7 BC. Some have thought that. Some have thought that perhaps it was a comet, Halley's Comet. Johannes Kepler, the 17th century astronomer, thought that it was a supernova, which is an exploding star that gives off light for a period of time, for a few weeks or months. All these have been suggested, but what's problematic for all of these suggestions is that in verse 9, Matthew says that from Jerusalem, the star went before the Magi, led them to Bethlehem, and it stood over the place where Christ was. That doesn't sound like a supernova. It doesn't sound like a comet or a conjunction of planets. We don't know what it was. At least I don't know what it was, and others agree with that. William Hendrickson wrote in his commentary on Matthew, "We are left in the dark," warns against explaining it, and simply calls it an astral phenomenon. The Lutheran commentator, Linsky, agrees with that. He traces its movements and then calls it absolutely miraculous, unlike any star that ever was. Well, we don't try to give a natural explanation to the virgin birth in chapter 1 and recognize that it was supernatural. Well, why should the star be anything other than that? Why should we not expect it to be supernatural as well? James Boyce, in his commentary on Matthew, suggests that this was the Shekinah glory. Well, perhaps. We just don't know. We know it was something real, something spectacular. Other than that, I think it's true that we're in the dark about it. But by faith, these men who saw it, whatever it was, followed it. Their faith is evident not only from their willingness to follow a star from a distant land, but from their purpose in coming. It was to worship the king. Now, that word worship can mean simply pay their respects, something like that. Honor this person. But generally what that term means is worship God. Or it's used in pagan literature of worshiping gods. So that would, I think, be the meaning here, and it's supported later in chapter 14 and verse 33, where Matthew writes that when Jesus walked on the water, the disciples worshiped him and said, "You are certainly God's son." Well, that's what the Magi came to do. They came to worship him. So much we don't know, so much of the picture that we're given here in these verses that was left off the canvas, so to speak, and leaves us curious to know more about what's described here. But leaving all of that off the canvas is really Matthew's purpose here. He's focusing our attention not on all kinds of details that we're curious to know about, but to focus our attention on the main point. Whoever these men were, wherever they came from, whatever they followed, they were there to worship the king, to worship the Son of God. And that's the lesson of the text. That's what we're to see here. So they must have been more than a little surprised when they finally arrive in Jerusalem. They finally arrive in the capital of the Jewish people, and the king wasn't there. In fact, they arrive there and they find that no one there knew anything about him. They arrive after a long journey full of anticipation only to find complete apathy in the nation. The king was born, his birth was heralded by a star, and no one cared. Apathy, indifference to spiritual things, is a terrible thing. it's really like a disease that can take hold of the people and certainly did take hold of that people in that city, in that place. And it can take hold of this people in this place. We need to guard against apathy, spiritual indifference. And we need to do that by stirring ourselves up spiritually, and we do that by reflecting deeply upon the person and work of Christ, who He is and what He's done. And we have all of that explained for us in this text and what will be unfolded for us throughout this great gospel. Now, there was a response on the part of the people to this news. As word spread, people were disturbed by the news. Matthew writes in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This was a time to rejoice. We spoke last week of the Jewish people being described as a waiting people. For centuries they'd waited for the coming of the king. He comes, and look at the response. Instead of rejoicing, the people were troubled. Herod was troubled because the Messiah was a rival and a threat to his throne. All Jerusalem was troubled because the people knew Herod. They knew the kind of man he was, a man who'd killed his wife and two of his sons in order to keep his throne, and knew, therefore, this man was capable of doing anything. He was capable of doing all kinds of cruel things to that city. Now, there's a word that describes Herod. It's a good word. Solipsism. It's not a word you use much, I know, but it's a word that means, among other things, that only the self exists. It has other ideas, some philosophical ideas connected to it, but that's really what Herod was. He was a solipsistic person. He was a man whose life was all about self. He had no regard for anyone or anything outside of himself. Nothing in the universe mattered. Not God, not his family, only himself. And so all Jerusalem had good reason to be troubled. Herod was terrified, and he would stop at nothing to preserve his power and position. But to kill the child, he had to know where he was. He knew enough about the Jewish religion to know that it had some ancient oracles about the Messiah, about his birth, but he didn't know the Bible well enough to find them. So he calls in the experts. He calls in the chief priests and the scribes. The priests were the Sadducees, and the scribes were the Pharisees. The scribes were the real scholars. They knew the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They taught the scriptures. They were also lawyers. They interpreted the law and they applied it. So he calls these men in, and they told him the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. And then they proved that by quoting the prophecy, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, in our text, they don't quote the prophecy according to the exact letter of it. In Micah, the text is, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." Here in Matthew, it is, "And you, Bethlehem, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah." It's not according to the letter of the text, but it is according to the spirit of it, because as small and seemingly insignificant as Bethlehem was, it was not least. It was, in fact, great because of the ruler who came from it. So, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, what a magnificent picture that gives of Christ. He is a shepherd. That's the kind of ruler Israel was given by God, a ruler that cared for them and would lead them to green pastures and would lay down his life for them. A true shepherd, the good shepherd. What a contrast he was to the ruler that they had. A cruel king, a man who was nothing more than a mad ego and a cunning killer. He had a plan to take the child's life before the child had grown up and could lay down his own life. Herod was a crafty old man, and unknown to them, he brought the wise men into his scheme. He secretly invited them to his palace under the guise of an interest in the star. He asked them when it appeared. He wanted to know that because he wanted to know how old the child would be. He knew the birthplace, but he needed to know how to identify this child who is the king. And then he sends them off. He says, "Go and search carefully for the child, then come tell me so that I may come and worship him." So off they went as unwitting private detectives for Herod. But God had other plans. And nothing can frustrate God's purpose and plans, not even the diabolical Herod. As cunning as he was, he couldn't frustrate God's plans. God would protect the Magi from involvement and protect Christ from death. So they left Jerusalem for Bethlehem, just a few miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And what a fitting place for the Savior, the bread of life, to come into this world. So they went there. They went to Bethlehem. They were guided to the town by Micah's prophecy, and they were directed to the house by the star. Matthew writes in verse 9 that the star went on before them until it came and stood over the place where Christ was. And that phenomenon, a heavenly luminary over Christ, not only attested to where he was, but who he was, to the divine nature of the child. The prophet Micah did the same. He wrote of the child of Bethlehem that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's an unusual child of whom it can be said, his days go back to all eternity. This is an eternal child. This is no normal child. This is a unique child. This is a divine child. The star testified to that. And the wise men came prepared to confess that. Verse 11 indicates that by the gifts that they brought and their response to him when they saw him. Matthew tells us that when they entered the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. They knew immediately when they came into that room that they were in the presence of God. They worshipped him. Now, interestingly, that same expression, fall down and worship, is used again the next time in chapter 4 and verse 9 when Satan tells Jesus that he will give him the kingdoms of this world if he will fall down and worship him. Jesus wouldn't. But Herod would. All men would. You would. Every one of us would do that, would fall down and worship the devil apart from grace. The offer of the world is an offer that we cannot refuse. We worship the world, we worship the God of this world, because our souls are earthbound until God changes us. Completely changes us, transforms us, gives us new birth, gives us new hearts and minds. Changes us completely. That's the reason we would not fall down and worship him, because of the grace of God. But until God's grace comes and changes us, we'd be no different. So these men came and they worshiped. And they worshiped because their hearts were different from that of Herod. They worshiped in their hearts. They were on their knees with their faces to the ground because their hearts, their minds, their wills were in submission to God. They believed in him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That was part of their worship, but more accurately, it was the consequence of their worship. They worshiped, then gave gifts. Worship happens in the heart. It is spiritual. Gifts without the heart mean nothing to God. As great as these gifts were, if their heart wasn't in it, the gifts don't mean anything. Not to God. But gifts given in gratitude to our great God are worship. They're a part of worship, and they are good, and they're pleasing to God. And I would say this, that for someone whose heart has been changed, who is a child of God, that kind of worship is natural. It's as natural a response as falling down with one's face to the ground, as we see here. It is what a believer does and desires to do, to give of what he or she has to the one who has given everything to him or to her. Well, that's what happened here. Out of the desires of their heart, as a willing sacrifice, they gave Jesus their treasures. And they were rich treasures. Look at them, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Now, they're also instructive gifts. Each one speaks of Christ and his ministry. Gold is the metal of kings. In Scripture, it's associated with kings. King Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember in the dream in Daniel chapter 2, is the greatest of the earthly rulers, at least of the time of the Gentiles. He begins that time of the Gentiles. And so he's the first and the greatest of the statue. He's the head of gold. So the greatest king is represented as gold. And gold was prominently associated with kings in the ancient world. They were buried with gold. The death mask of Agamemnon is one of pure gold. The coffins of Tutankhamun in Egypt were of gold. And so the gift of gold was an acknowledgement that Jesus is king, as they say he is when they come to Jerusalem. The second gift of frankincense was a commodity that was used in the worship of God. It was an important ingredient of the incense that was used in the temple. The fragrant smoke that went up with a sweet aroma was symbolic of the prayers and the thanksgivings of the people and the priests. So it's associated with worship. It's associated with God. Just as gold is associated with kings, incense is associated with deity. And second gift was a tacit recognition, an implicit recognition that the one they were giving the gift to is divine. He's the Son of God. We would say he's very God of very God. And finally, myrrh was used in burials and was an important commodity in ancient commerce. John writes that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus, they used 100 pounds of myrrh and spices. Now, these were not arbitrary gifts. They were all very expensive gifts and gifts that indicated something important about the child they honored. They signified his royalty. They signified his deity. They signified his mortality, that he would die. That, in fact, is the reason he came. He came to lay down his life and to save his people from their sins. We saw that in our previous text in chapter 1 and verse 21. Now, these gifts tell us something very important about their worship as well. Their worship was in truth. It's not enough to worship Jesus. Everybody honors Jesus in some way. But there are lots of Jesuses in the world. Right behind us, they worship a Jesus. They put him in the name of their religion. There are all kinds of Jesuses in the world. The Jesus of truth, the Christ of the Bible, is the eternal Son of God who became a man, a king, the King of Kings, and made himself a sacrifice when he died on the cross for our sins. We can't say that the Magi understood all of that theology, but it's represented nonetheless, wittingly or unwittingly, knowingly or unknowingly, in the treasures that they presented to Christ. That's the testimony that these treasures give. And it's the truth. He is these things. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the one who would die for his people. I don't know if they knew all these things. I don't know what they knew. I suspect they knew something. I suspect they knew a lot. The Magi are commonly known as the wise men. And they were that. They were wise men. They were wise because they knew what was really important and they staked their lives on it. They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And they left their home far away to come and worship the King of the Jews. They went to great expense to travel a great and dangerous distance from a faraway land, Persia or Babylon, across the deserts of Iraq and Syria, and down through Lebanon and south into Galilee and into Judah. They traveled many months, traveled many miles, while the Jews living just 5 miles away in Jerusalem, 5 measly miles. The priests and the scribes, they didn't take the time to even get up and go investigate. They had the scriptures, the scribes did. They had the announcement of the shepherds, don't forget them. Luke has told us about them. Shepherds at the birth of Jesus, perhaps a year earlier before this, had gone out and spread the word about the birth of Christ. They had that. They had the news of the Magi here. They had the evidence of the star. But they were apathetic. They were indifferent because they were unbelieving. Maybe the prosperity that Herod had brought to their city had dulled their senses to what is really important. That often happens. Why do we sometimes suffer from this disease of apathy, of indifference? Well, because life becomes good for us and we become enamored of the things of the world and we want those and our priorities shift, and it can be a deadly thing. That was true of the Jews of Jerusalem for whatever reason. But these wise men, they show us what's really important. The most important thing there is, and that is coming to Christ and worshiping Him, giving our lives and our possessions to Him. Now, having worshiped Christ, the Magi were then ready to hurry back to Jerusalem and tell Herod everything that they'd found. I'm sure they were very excited about that, to tell the king, who's so interested in the star and in the child. Tells us that even wise men can be fooled. None of us are above being deceived. And these men certainly were. And but for the grace of God, these would have fallen completely for Herod's scheme. But grace prevailed. It does. God blesses with protection as we follow Him. I think that's a principle that we can draw from here. I think that's a lesson that we get just implied in what happens to these wise men. They're prepared to go back to Jerusalem, but they don't because God intervenes. And I think what it tells us is we can't see the future. We can't know the hearts of men. But as we walk faithfully, as we put ourselves in the place where we should be doing the things that we should be doing, as we're obedient, God takes care of us. Providentially, here it's by direct revelation. But the point is, God takes care of us. He intervenes on our behalf. He goes before us. He leads us. He protects us at our side. He's always with us, doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And we see that here. The passage ends, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. I said the wise men showed that the most important thing in all the world is coming to Christ and worshiping Him. They traveled a long way to do that. Well, if that's the most important thing to do, how far must we travel? The reality is not far at all. If you want the bread of life, if you want to be fully satisfied, you don't have to go to Bethlehem, the house of bread, to get it. He's not there. He's here. He's in this book. He's in the Bible. It tells us who He is and what He's done and what we must do in order to have life, to have forgiveness, to have full satisfaction, to have everything that God offers to sinners, and it's simply by believing in Him, trusting in Him. He is God's eternal Son who came into this world as a real man in order to die for sinners, and everyone who believes in Him is forgiven at the moment of faith and given eternal life. So if you've not believed, if you're here without Christ, we invite you to do that, to believe in Him, to trust in Him as God's eternal Son, as the Savior of His people. Trust in Him and become one of His people. It's that simple. It's that great. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rejoice in what we have in Christ and worship Him and give our lives to Him fully. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that for ourselves. We look at the example of these men, these magi, these wise men, and how they sacrificed so much time, energy, wealth to worship Christ, to have a moment of worship at this child's side. What an example they give to us. May we be like that. May we worship and serve Him. And as we do, we can rest confident that You will take care of us and protect us. As we put You first, You will take care of us always. We thank You for that promise and that assurance. We see an example of it here. Pray that we would live lives that bring honor to You and lives of devotion to Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.